We are just 13 days away from the Feast of Trumpets. And in the Church of God, we eagerly await the keeping of all of God's holy days. But we do know that the fall holy days are something special. We know that all these holy days outline God's plan of salvation for his people, for Israel, and will ultimately culminate for mankind as pictured by the last great day. And we also know that the time leading up to the return of Jesus Christ is depicted in the Gospels and the book of Revelation as a very difficult time for those who are truly called by God. We are admonished to overcome and to endure to the end in order that we are saved. And this is not strange to us. Yet there is an entire swath of professing Christians that believe in the idea that the believer has eternal security, or more commonly known as once saved, always saved. And once saved, always saved, in a nutshell, proclaims that once the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied, the person is now justified and has Christ's righteousness imputed and is given the Holy Spirit, that person's salvation is absolutely secured. It's guaranteed and you can take it to the bank. How they live the remainder of their life is effectively irrelevant. The once saved, always saved supporters hang on to this doctrine with a death grip. And to say that it is false is blasphemous to them. To suggest that it is possible to lose your salvation has these folks declare that if you believe that, you were never called to begin with. And I find that astounding because it flies in the face of clear biblical evidence that it is indeed possible to fall away. As we continue on the difficult scripture doctrine series, and in light of the high holy day that's just around the corner, I think it would be good to look at how a person is saved and the path that the true Christian must take in order to be part of the first resurrection, as pictured again by the return of Christ on the feast or on the Day of Trumpets. Now, I spent a fair bit of time trying to figure out the best way to lay out a plan to tackle this subject, and that's why it took quite a few weeks for me to put this sermon together, and it turns it's going to be more than one. But what made it not so straightforward was it requires other unscriptural positions to support it. In order to accept the idea of once saved, always saved, one must have to build upon other doctrinal positions, because it does not and it cannot stand alone. And while I admit this is actually the correct approach to build a doctrine, the difference is that if you have an incorrect understanding of other doctrinal pillars, I'll call them, the structure you build on it will eventually collapse. In the Church of God, for example, we filter much of Scripture through God's holy days because they represent God's plan of salvation. The holy days are paramount to the correct understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you were to ask a professing Christian, what is the gospel? And I had an opportunity this morning that I missed. I went to Neck Point to say my prayers, and when I got out, the Jehovah's Witnesses were over by the tree with their little board and standing there, just the two of them. And I go the reverse way, and I thought, well, you know what, I'll just go say my prayers and I'll come back. Because I have a question for them. I want to ask them, where does Israel and Judah factor into your gospel message? And I got there, they weren't there. So I said to Sue, I don't think God wants me to talk to them. So, but a genuine question, like not confrontational, not rude or anything. I just have a genuine question. I'm really curious what they'd have to say. But again, if you were to ask a professing Christian, what is the gospel? You'd likely get an answer that would include John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and that Christ came, he died on the cross, and was resurrected, and upon repentance, receive him by faith, and we will have forgiveness of our sins. Every word of that is true. But the caveat is that it's only a slice of the gospel. The true gospel is bigger than that, because professing Christianity, again, ignores Judah and Israel. If the foundational understanding for a doctrine is built on an incorrect understanding of other biblical doctrines, then as Mr. Armstrong used to say, if you start with a faulty premise, you'll end up with a faulty conclusion. And I searched for an appropriate word to describe what professing Christianity has done constructing this doctrine. And the best word I could come up with was edifice. And I chose edifice because it correctly portrays what has happened. Professing Christianity has built a complex system of beliefs that requires that one supports the other. That's the definition of an edifice. If one pillar in the edifice is destroyed, the structure built on it comes down like a house of cards. This is the title of my first point, Building an Edifice. And I'm highlighting here how different we are from professing Christianity. We literally have the very same book, the Holy Bible, but we're in completely different universes. Our understanding of the gospel not only takes us a different path, but it also takes us to an entirely different destination. Their destination is in heaven and can include clouds, harps, angel wings, and music. And I'm not saying that to mock them at all. It's not my point. Our destination, or better said, the biblical destination, is the kingdom of God. Starting at the beginning of the millennium here on earth, ruling alongside Jesus Christ as kings and priests. So different, yet so easy to prove from Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 20, verse 27, please. Acts 20, verse 27. And this is Paul speaking. And he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole or all the counsel of God." Now, brethren, I want to build on this principle. If we're going to evaluate the edifice, we need to understand their positions. And let's see how they do this. The second point is, what does it mean to be born again? And this is, in fact, I'll call it the first pillar in their edifice. And please keep in mind, again, the basic definition of once saved, always saved, at the forefront of your mind. And I'll repeat it. There's nothing, and I'm going to paraphrase again now, there's nothing a person can do to earn salvation, while at the same time, there's nothing a, quote, saved person can do to lose it. The moment the person accepts Jesus Christ, they have passed from death to eternal life. According to the evangelical Protestant belief of being saved, all a person has to do is accept Jesus Christ into their heart, and they will be saved. Here are a couple direct quotes from a sermon I listened to on this subject. And the minister referred to Acts 16, verse 31. Acts 16. So if you're already in Acts, turn over to chapter 16. But we're gonna start a little bit earlier. But here are the quotes. Are you ready? He asks the question, how hard is it to get saved? He's got a congregation of people in front of him. As hard as it is taking a drink of water. It's as hard as eating a piece of bread. It's as hard as opening a door and walking through it. It's as hard as calling upon the name of the Lord, which is what the Bible teaches. Direct quote. Brethren, that denigrates and cheapens God's calling. If that's not enough, then he took it a step further and said, if you do not believe, once saved, always saved, you're not saved. Think about it. That's an awfully big leap, to say the least. Since Acts 13, 1 is the common starting point, again, let's go there. Let's start in verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Maybe they had good voices. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. So falling asleep on the job would have been viewed as a failure in duty, and the prison guard would have been put to death anyway for letting the prisoners escape. So to avoid that punishment, he was going to do the deed himself. Verse 28, but Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now this is the verse quoted, that all you have to do is be saved, if you stop there. The doctrinal position, if you stop there, the doctrinal position may have some legs to it. But sadly, they miss verse 32 and 33. Let's read on. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and baptized. And was baptized, he and all his family straightway. So for those interested, the baptismal formula is contained in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, and we're not going to turn there. But it's also in the equation is the laying on of hands and God's Spirit imparted to the believer. Next, we must go to the passage, the infamous conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Christ in secret by night because he doesn't want to be seen, right? He's a teacher of the law. And they have a conversation. So Nicodemus is no slouch. This guy is highly educated in the Hebrew Scriptures. John chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. John 3 verse 1. Verse 1 reads, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What I find fascinating is Nicodemus didn't even get a question out. And Christ automatically makes a proclamation. He starts saying, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see that kingdom of God." Then Nicodemus replies and said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" A pretty logical thought pattern. And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Christ emphasizes that there are two very different births. A physical one, which every human being born alive into the world has experienced. The other is a spiritual birth, that one has to be born of water and spirit. This is where things go awry with those that support once saved, always saved. To be born of water and spirit points to the beginning of the process, baptism and the laying on of hands, which effectively begins the process of conversion. And I say things go awry because the once saved, always saved proponents apply passing from death to life and having eternal life in full. Can't stress that enough. In full. So please now turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. Verse 42 says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, or the physical, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So we can see the image of the man of dust versus the image of the heavenly man are entirely different. And it says, we shall also. So this is future. This isn't in the flesh today. And again, it's no different than you putting your hand in front of your face. You're just as physical. Poke yourself with something sharp. You'll know it. Verse 50, and now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So to fully inherit the kingdom of God, we can add this scripture to the John 3 equation. Only that which is born of spirit, called incorruption, is spirit. So we come full circle back to the question, what do you mean born again? Christ said in John 3:5, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So let's turn back to John 3 again. This time we'll pick it up in verse 7. John 3 and verse 7. John 3:7 reads, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be begotten. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, so any human being is still flesh and blood. So by the definition of what we just read, the simple answer is that you're not born again, to use their phraseology, as described by the statement, to bear the image of the heavenly man. The only way for that transformation to occur is contained in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 54. So let's get your fingers rolling again and go back. Again, I should have said put a marker in there, but 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 54. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We just sang that. And Don and I didn't collude, by the way. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is when we will be spirit like the wind. In the church, we explain this process not by saying born again in the professing Christian way. We say begotten, because that is what the word geneo or geneo means. So born is Strong's 1080. Geneo, G-E-N-N-A-O. And it has the following usages. Begat, be born, bring forth, be delivered. And I'm highlighting these usages to illustrate that this is not an immediate outcome. It's a process. It is through the process that we grow into be you holy, for I am holy. We can read over this phrase, but the declaration of be you holy is not a passive state. It's an active, ongoing effort that comes through overcoming and obedience. And we know that a human baby has the gestation period of 9 months. Life begins at conception, and so does it spiritually. Spiritual life begins at the begettal stage. Once the baby is conceived, it will be a fully developed human being at birth. So spiritually, a person who has the indwelling of God's Spirit at baptism and the laying on of hands, who will then go through the process of conversion to become like God the Father in Jesus Christ, will become a fully developed spirit being at the resurrection and not before. Point number three, which builds on the edifice, is the understanding of what eternal life is. And do we have it now? I'll say that again. The third point, which builds the edifice, is the understanding of what is eternal life and do we have it now? Closely tied into the born-again doctrine and an important pillar for the once saved, always saved, is this idea that you possess eternal life now in full. Crazy as that sounds, that's what they believe. So when you hear the words eternal life, what comes to mind? Well, the once saved, always saved supporters have very, very strong opinions on this. They believe that the Christian, upon acceptance of Christ as your Savior, means that you have full access to eternal life as a physical human being. They vehemently stand by the belief that eternal life is life without end. To suggest that eternal life can be terminated results in an answer similar to this. If you can walk away, this is a quote, forfeit, reject, let go of eternal life, then it was never eternal life. Because by definition, eternal life does not terminate. Clever, right? Sounds good. It really does. As called out of this world, baptized, and having the indwelling of God's Spirit, we have a down payment on our inheritance. But we do not have the full inheritance yet. You're living proof sitting here, are you not? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 11. 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 reads, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now that's actually omitted from some of the manuscripts. So verse 11 states that God has given us, in the present tense, eternal life. Verse 12, you have life, because the Son has life. Verse 13 states, you may know that you have eternal life. And they believe, and I quote, you have the present tense eternal life. You have it right now, within you. Within that oasis, I call OSAS, once saved, always saved community, is the belief, if you walk away, that eternal life terminated, ended because you no longer have it. Now this is where it becomes a bit of a word salad. Yes, we have eternal life now in that we can experience a glimpse with the indwelling of God's Spirit. Now please turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5, and we'll go to one of their favorite verses, again to supporting having eternal life in full now. John 5, verse 24, John 5. John 5, 24, these are Christ's very words. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into the condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So again, the once saved, always saved folks, grab onto this, has everlasting life, being in the present tense, which it is, and the last phrase is passed from death unto life. These are true statements, but the timing of their fullness is misapplied. They believe they are immediate and in full. And again, being in this state to them is proof that a person is eternally secure. The Bible, in their eyes, teaches they are immediately, but only in part, while still a physical human being. Now let's add to it another proof. Turn with me that they use to John chapter 17 and verse 3. Some could probably quote that off the top of their head. John 17:3. John 17:3, and it reads, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." The complexity of the edifice becomes convoluted because the once saved, always saved supporter has to ignore other scriptures that show eternal life is not something instantly attained. Part of the underbelly of this doctrine is the idea that when a righteous or a called person dies, they go to heaven. Now, we're not going to look into those scriptures today. We will, for the sake of argument, take it at face value just to illustrate that they think they have eternal life now, and when they die, they will basically continue in eternal life. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 7. Romans chapter 2, verse 7. Notice the wording of this verse. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So is eternal life simply life that does not terminate? In this verse, eternal life and immortality are delineated. Immortality simply means an unending existence. But eternal life has a quality to it, and it is not interchangeable with immortality. This is because immortality only speaks of endless life, not its quality. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy quote from William Barclay's Daily Bible Study entry on John chapter 17. Okay, start of the quote. There's another important thought in this passage. Again, John 17. For it contains the great New Testament definition of eternal life. It is eternal life to know God and to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Let us remind ourselves of what eternal life means. In Greek, it is aionis. That's Strong's 166. A-I-O-N-I-O-S, if you're interested. The word has to do not so much with the duration of life, for life which went on forever would not necessarily be a boon. Its main meaning is the quality of life. There is only one person to whom aionis can properly be applied, and that is God. Eternal life is, therefore, nothing other than the life of God. To possess it, to enter into it, is to experience here and now something of the splendor and the majesty and the joy and the peace and the holiness which are characteristic of the life of God. Continuing to quote, a rabbinic exposition asks, what is the smallest section of scripture on which all the essentials of the law hang? It answers Proverbs 3 verse 6, which literally means, know him and he shall direct thy paths. Just an interjection. The idea of knowing God is not just in the New Testament or the apostolic writings. You know that. It's contained and buried, not buried actually, it's very obvious and plain right in the Hebrew scriptures. Again, there was a rabbinic exposition which said that Amos had reduced all the many commandments of the law to one when he said, "Seek me and live." And that's Amos 5:4. For seeking God means seeking to know him. The Jewish teachers had long insisted that to know God is necessary to true life. What then does it mean to know God? Still quoting. Undoubtedly, there is an element of intellectual knowledge. It means at least in part to know what God is like. And to know, that does make the most tremendous difference to life. To know God is therefore not merely to have an intellectual knowledge of him. It is to have an intimate personal relationship with him, which is like the nearest and dearest relationship in life. Once again, without Jesus, such intimacy with God would have been unthinkable and impossible. It is Jesus who taught men that God is not remote and unapproachable, but the Father, whose name and nature are love. Sorry, one last quote. To know God is to know what he is like and to be on the most intimate terms of friendship with him. And neither of these things is possible without Jesus Christ. End of quote. So there's more than meets the eye. More than eternal life by definition does not terminate. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're only going to read verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I want to look specifically at that phrase, partakers of divine nature, and more specifically, the word partake. So here's the definition of partake: to take part in or experience something along with others, to have a portion of, such as food or drink, to possess or share a certain nature or attribute. The etymology of the word partake is formed from two words, part and taking. A sharing, to share in some degree the nature, the character, or the peculiarities. So with the indwelling of God's Spirit, we've been granted this opportunity to experience God's quality of life now. Eternal life is living the life the way God lives it. As human beings, we get to partake or have a portion of that life now. And while we understand that we will get to experience the full portion or the full measure of eternal life when we are spirit beings at the resurrection. This is what God has given us now as physical human beings. We, through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, have been given the opportunity of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. That alone, brethren, is an act of grace. This is how the intimacy of that relationship grows. Point number 4. Grace, law, and works. How do they work together? Grace, law, and works. How do they work together? Another pillar in the once saved, always saved edifice is their understanding of grace and how it actually works. We understand what grace is, but can we adequately explain how and where it comes into the conversion process? We will be challenged on this type of thing. Can you explain it? Well, let's give it a shot. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. We'll read verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, It is the gift of God. Notice here that it does not say grace alone, nor does it say faith alone. Neither of those two phrases appear anywhere in the Bible, but you hear them often. To use either phrase, grace alone or faith alone, in any context is unscriptural. The second thing I want to bring to your attention is the tense. It is by grace you have been saved, past tense. So we can deduce that this marks a single point in time. Let's term it the beginning of being called. I know when God called me, I wasn't looking for it, nor was I asking for it. And maybe some of you had a similar experience. Naturally, I had very little to almost no faith at the beginning of my calling. The relationship was initiated by God. Or we could say that relationship was initiated by God's grace. I think we'd all be in agreement with that statement, and it applies to each and every one of us. Scripture reveals that God is a God of patterns, and this same pattern of grace is repeated throughout all of God's word. The foundation of every relationship and every covenant that God has had with a person or a nation is grace. We did nothing to deserve it, because as it says in verse 8, it is a gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, you can't earn your salvation by works. That's what we get told. Brethren, there's not a single person on the planet that was obeying law, and God said, hey, so-and-so over there, he's been so obedient that I'm obligated now to bless him or her. Brethren, when we hear statements about earning salvation through works, or you're a legalist, or you're a Pharisee, or whatever label or insult you'd like to add, they're absolute nonsense. Please mark this point. Good works do not save a person, because there's no such thing as a relationship with God based on law. In the same breath, grace is never earned because it's a gift. Let me repeat that. Good works do not save a person because there's no such thing as a relationship with God based on law. In the same breath, grace is never earned because it is a gift. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How does good works in law play a role in the life of a converted Christian, of a person with the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit? This is where heads explode. Simply put, works plays a role in maintaining the relationship. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, any relationship that we have, works plays a role. If you have a friendship where the other person is always talking about themselves, putting their own needs first, or only interested in what they want to do, what kind of friendship would that be? Good chances it's likely one that you would not maintain for long. What about a marital relationship? If one of the spouses was consistently and purposefully lying to the other, maybe one of them makes poor financial decisions without input of the other, and then puts them in financial jeopardy, and then to top it off, they're unfaithful. Well, that marriage is going to be very rocky at best and is likely doomed and headed for divorce. It's fair to say that our human relationships are affected by our actions, by our behavior. Would God not operate the same way in our relationship with him? Let me say it differently. Is God moved by our behavior? Turn with me to Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26. And we'll start verse 3. Verse 3 reads, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Verse 5, your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. Sorry, that was verse 9. We jumped. My apologies. Jump to verse 12. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So in verse 3 is a many blessings if statement. And verse 12 has always been the goal. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Verse 14 of the same chapter. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. And those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then also I will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I apologize, we went from verse 17 to 23 and 24. So a many curses if statement. God's punishment of Israel is to bring them to repentance. As he says there, to be reformed by him. To be brought back into alignment with a holy God that does not tolerate sin. There are many other passages we could turn to in Deuteronomy and the major and the minor prophets. And these are God's expectations. And they are not out of reach. And they're not unreasonable. Let's look at a New Testament example. The pattern is the same, and the word of God is consistent. Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Verse 19 reads, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the one save, always save folks like to throw up the argument that if a person was practicing these behaviors, they were never called to begin with. That's not a strong position, brethren, because this book, the book of Galatians, is written to the entire congregation, and this book is dated somewhere around the 50s AD. So these are people who are called, not just flirting with the idea of conversion. This congregation is close to being in existence for almost 2 decades. Paul delivers some pretty stark warnings to these folks. If you practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. God has expectations in the covenant relationship with him. Those expectations come in 2 forms, law and works. In John 14:15, and you don't have to turn there, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So love is expressed towards Jesus Christ and God the Father by keeping his commandments. Those aren't my words, right? Those are the words on the page. Loving God is inextricably linked to keeping his law. Grace and law work together to achieve salvation. Does salvation come with conditions? That's a lightning rod statement, isn't it? Let's define conditions. Conditions are to train or accustom to behave in a certain way or to accept certain circumstances. Second definition, to bring something into a desired state for use. Hang on to that. So to repent and to accept Jesus Christ does not obtain you salvation. They are conditions. One is that we must be baptized and have hands laid on us so that the Spirit of God is imparted to us. They do not cause our salvation, but they are necessary conditions. Who does God give His Spirit to? Does He give it to anybody? If a person said they wanted to get baptized and have hands laid on them, but they're not willing to actually walk the path and make the changes through repentance in order to live like Christ, would God give His Spirit to that person? Acts 5, verse 32, if you'd turn there, please. Acts 5, verse 32. And we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey Him. And through obedience to God's law, we learn to live like Jesus Christ. Christ is not going to do that part for you, nor can He. It said in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship, created for good works. Brethren, our works demonstrate our belief. Hang on to these two points. We are given the Holy Spirit so we can actually keep the law. And He gifts us, in turn, He gifts us to do the works that are consistent with His law. I'll repeat those. We're given the Holy Spirit so we can actually keep the law. That's what it says in Jeremiah 31:31. All right, He's going to write the law in your heart so you can basically keep it. He gifts, point two, He gifts us to do the works that are consistent with His law. What happens when we sit back on our laurels because Christ has done it all for you? This is the heart of once saved, always saved. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, please. And we'll start in verse 14. And I know this is a parable, but there's a lot of instruction here. Verse 14 reads, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. He gave them gifts. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckon with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, and saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And the Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Verse 24. And then which he had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there hast thou that is thine. And the Lord answered and said to him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. You ought to therefore have put my money to the exchangers, basically in the bank, and at my coming I should have received mine own with interest. And therefore the talent he took from him and gave it unto him which had 10 talents. For everyone that has shall be given, and he that have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he has. And he cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that person made it to the judgment. They weren't converted, right? Eternally secure. Don't think so. To think that God does not have expectations for us in our covenant relationship with him is simply being dishonest with the scriptures. Without grace, there is no calling, no repentance, no justification, no giving of the Holy Spirit, no being gifted, and no sanctification, and therefore no salvation. God has a lifestyle, a way of living that he wants us to adopt. And please ask yourself, why would God want us to adopt his way of living? Because if we do not adopt it, we will not be fashioned correctly as the final product. And let me relay a simple example, one I heard many years ago. Let's equate the final product that God is turning out to be equivalent to a chocolate chip cookie recipe. If you add all the ingredients in the right quantities specified and combine them all together at the right time, and once they're baked, they make the absolute best chocolate chip cookie recipe you have ever tasted. Now, if another person comes along and tweaks the ingredients, false doctrine, and adds another ingredient, alters the measurements, changes the temperature of the oven, and the end result is you're not going to end up with the same chocolate chip cookie recipe, are you? God is after a specific product with a specific outcome. And that outcome, as described in Romans 8:29, you can turn there if you want. I'm just going to pick up a sentence out of there. It says, conformed to the image of his son. That is why God's way of life is the perfect recipe for creating sons and daughters that will be the express image of his son, who is also, as it says in Hebrews, the express image of the Father. Brethren, without law and good works, there's no conversion or conforming. There's no ability to write the law in our hearts, and there's no way that God will be our God and we will be his people. The Holy Scriptures reveal that the covenants are all about grace and they're all about law. The same law undergirds both covenants. The old covenant, the problem was with the people, as it says in Hebrews, not the covenant. Again, I always go back to 2 Timothy 3:15, when Paul said to Timothy, the Holy Scriptures which you've known since your childhood, combined with faith in Christ, is enough to get you over the finish line. Everything is contained in the Hebrew Scriptures. And while I've spent some time now exposing the edifice that the once saved, always saved doctrine is built, I want to bring it back into focus to the fall holy days and the day of trumpets that we're preparing to keep. So point five is my last point is the importance of the Feast of Trumpets. A true Christian knows that the path to the kingdom of God is narrow and few find it. Matthew chapter 7. And to think that a person who claims once saved, always saved, or eternal security has to ignore so many warnings in Scripture, like the one we just read in Matthew 25. We must understand that God will never leave us nor forsake us, and our commitment to his way of life will be tested, as he has done through the ages with the others that we read about in the Bible. Let's take Abraham. When he was about to sacrifice Isaac and God stopped him, God said something very, very important about and to Abraham. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. This is quite the demonstration of faith, right? He's got that knife up and he's about to bring it down and he's about to kill his own son. And God said to him, and he said, lay not a hand Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Brethren, this is the point. For now I know that you fear God. God knows we are fit to be granted eternal life in the kingdom of God. If we knows, we fear him. Our lives are focused on the true gospel of the kingdom of God and preparing to assist Jesus Christ upon his return to institute his government on the earth. To be part of the first resurrection will result in persecution and potentially losing everything we hold dear. Maybe even our loved ones. It is not comfortable to think about, but eternal life, while a gift, is serious business. Now, another illustration to prove our need to put forth effort in our conversion. And let's say I gift you with free tickets. And fill in the blank in your mind what you're like. Maybe it's a sporting event, like the final in the FIFA World Cup. Yes, I look at Shane and John. Maybe it's the Stanley Cup final, Game 7, some I'd love. Maybe it's a concert or a musical that you would love to see. Or maybe it's a dream trip somewhere in the world. What did you earn? What did you do to earn those tickets? Nothing. They're a gift. However, if you want to use those tickets, it's going to take effort to get ready. It's going to take effort to get to the venue or the destination, and it's going to take effort to get to your seats. Effort, effort, effort. Our conversion process requires effort, overcoming, and growth. But at what cost? The mathematician and theologian John Lennox, I'm sure some of you are familiar with him, he recounted a story of one of his colleagues at Oxford University, who had commented that John Lennox's position on evolution would essentially be a career-limiting move. His response was brilliant, and one I want us all to soak in and apply to ourselves. His response was, "What can the world offer me that is better than what Jesus Christ has already offered?" Think about that, brethren. So in conclusion, brethren, I'm still baffled why the once saved, always saved doctrine has such an appeal. Like the parable of the talents, maybe they're afraid of God's expectations for their behavior. I don't know. We cannot be fooled into thinking that what we do in our private life has no bearing on our salvation. The once saved, always saved edifice that has been built has resulted in a very dangerous doctrine that has a harmful effect that is very gradual and subtle. God wants us to succeed, and by grace, he gives us everything we need in order to make it over the finish line. However, his gifting does not eliminate our effort. We must properly understand what it means to be partakers of the divine nature through the indwelling of God's Spirit in us now. And yes, we have a glimpse of what it's like to live like God lives, a taste of what God's quality of life is like. But we will not have a full measure of eternal life until we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, as we are changed into spirit beings in God's family. And as we covered it, no relationship that God has with any human being is based on law. It is initiated and sustained through God's grace. But that grace does not negate the keeping of the law of God. And our works play a role in developing holy, righteous character, the very character that God is looking for. And while researching this doctrine, one thing that has left a lasting impression on me is how much time these folks have spent on building and explaining once saved, always saved. And I applaud their efforts studying and the time spent in the scriptures. And let me impress on you that they have answers for their objectors. It made me think about us in the Church of God. As God's people, do we understand the doctrines of the Bible? well enough to explain them. Do you need to know the chapter and verse? I don't believe it's required, but if you can navigate the scriptures where subjects are addressed, that's going to be very helpful. We have a finish line in front of us. And as trumpets pictures, we yearn for the return of Christ more than ever. Let's conclude in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Brethren, that's our future, and that's what we look forward to.